And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. The story of Jonah running from the presence of God continues as he is hurled into the sea by the mariners. And though the sea itself stopped raging by the hand of God, Jonah is not at peace. He expects to die, and he begins to experience the struggles of drowning. Some of you know that in the scriptures, the seas usually portray chaos and trouble, even judgment. So just as Jonah leaving Israel concerned us earlier, and just as his going down over and over again pictured his lowered spiritual state, so his being thrown into the sea leads us, in the third place, really, to expect his imminent death. But God intervenes. Again, God intervenes. Verse 17 says, the Lord appointed a great fish. The word appointed is another one of those important, repeated words in this book. It teaches the truth that God plans and ordains events. Amen. In this book, the Lord is specifically said to appoint the fish, the plant, the worm, and the scorching east wind. It reminds us that God is present and active in the world, working out his decrees. He controls all things. And this was no ordinary fish that God appointed. It was a great fish. There's that word again. We don't know if it was some kind of whale, another kind of fish, or something uniquely created by God for this particular purpose. And it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. Because the fish isn't the major player here. Oh, he's a great fish in our eyes, but this great fish is controlled by a greater God. He's simply an instrument in the hand of the Almighty and ever-present God. The fish didn't awe God. He appointed it and directed it to find, swallow, hold, and ultimately vomit out Jonah. You see, the Lord was the fish's master, and it perfectly obeyed him. But just as we expect a man thrown overboard in a terrible storm to drown, we expect that a large fish will also do him harm. I mean, let's face it, they like to eat too. But instead of being his destruction, the fish is actually Jonah's deliverance. The prophet is swallowed and ends up in the belly of the fish. And there he lives for what must have felt like a very long and unnerving 3 days and three nights. And it's finally there that Jonah prays. His prayer is found in verses 2 through 9. And there are several things that will be helpful for you to know before we look at the actual content of this prayer. First, it was spoken and later recorded in the form of poetry. Now, most of you in your Bibles, if you look at it, you will see that it's structured like poetry, and that's because it is. This is not narrative, but it uses symbols and picturesque language to convey his situation, his emotions, his cries to God. The reason it is poetry is because it is entirely made up of parts of various psalms. There is not an original word to Noah in this prayer. He is quoting God's words back to him. Jonah knew the Psalter so well that in a time of trouble, he could pull out various pieces of them and from the heart pray them in a way that he never had before, I suspect. Now, I'm not going to show you every citation. That's something you can look up for yourself later. But know that the whole prayer is a combination of verses or phrases from the Psalms. Secondly, all the verbs in the prayer are past tense. This means that the prayer is describing, in part, a previous prayer he made while in the water before the fish swallowed him. So in a sense, there are two prayers here. This one, and the one made a few hours or perhaps even a few days before, while he was in the sea. And third, the prayer is most striking because nowhere in it does he actually ask for deliverance. He doesn't ask to be saved anywhere in this prayer. It's actually a prayer of thanksgiving for God rescuing him. See this, for example, in verse 2. He says, "I cried out to the Lord," past tense, "and God answered me," past tense. Verse 6, "You brought me up," again, past tense. "You brought up my life from the pit." So in the sea, he cried out to God, but now he's rehearsing that and adding to it. You see, he recognizes that the fish has been his physical salvation. And so he doesn't actually ask for anything in this prayer. Now, that's surely unusual. I think I'd have lots of requests if that were me. He is in a dark, smelly fish's belly. And yet he is back in the acknowledged presence of God. He is praying. He is content. God has heard him and rescued him. And Jonah desires to thank God and worship him. Amazing. Now, the prayer tells us more about what Jonah experienced after being hurled into the stormy waters. According to verse 2, he admitted his distress, he cried out to God, and he was heard by God. Now, this verse has a common form found in Hebrew poetry. The repetition of an idea, sometimes with contrast, sometimes with just pure repetition, other times with an enlargement on the initial idea. That's what it is here. Out of the belly of Sheol, he cried and God heard him. Now, in the Old Testament, Sheol has several meanings. It can mean a pit. It can mean the place of death. It can mean the grave. It can even mean hell. But here, in the verse, it parallels the place of Jonah's distress. And so most likely is a reference to this watery place of danger, or even the lower parts of the seas that he'll talk about in a few verses. Notice in verse 3 that Jonah understands that God, not just the sailors, are in control. God is in control even over the actions of men. Because while it was the sailors who physically picked him up and hurled him into the sea, Jonah knows that ultimately this is the work of God. What does he say? You cast me into the deep. These are your waves. These are your billows. You see, what happened to Jonah can't be explained by Mother Nature or even the free acts of men. God is behind all of this and present and active in it. We also see in these verses that Jonah is, in a sense, baptized. Now, of course, I don't mean that he's received the new covenant sign of union with Christ. But according to his prayer, he was cast into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The flood surrounded him. The waters passed over him. That's all baptismal language in various places throughout Scripture. Now, when a ship of the time sank in a storm like this, it was said that the ship was baptizoed, baptized. It was submerged. It was drowned. It was overwhelmed by the waters. Ironically, if you think about it, the ship which the sailors expected to be baptized wasn't. But Jonah was. He was submerged in the seas. And I point this out, not to take it any further yet, but this is going to correlate with something in the New Testament that we'll look at in a further sermon. Verse 4 shows us Jonah's change of mind. While in the sea, struggling to breathe, wrestling to stay alive, he recognized that in one sense, he was driven away from God. What an odd thing to say by a man who has been running from God. He recognized that God was angry with him, that God was present and looking out for him, chapter 1, and yet he wasn't present and he wasn't being looked at or cared for in another sense. At least, that's how Jonah experienced it or felt it. God had felt far away. And yet, at the same time, Jonah could confidently say, I shall again look upon your holy temple. So the man who has been trying to get away from the gaze of God now wants to look upon him. Saying this while in the seas means he does expect to live and perhaps revisit the physical temple. Or maybe he expects to die, but after the resurrection he'll arrive in God's holy place. It's hard to know, given that this is poetry, what's in his mind, but perhaps in his terror, in his uncertainty, he means both. In verse 5, he's still recounting his struggles in the water. He's drowning, remember. The sea is entangling him. He describes in verse 6, going all the way to the bottom of the sea, to the very gates of death. The place of death was often pictured as a barred door from which there was no return. Notice the word forever in the middle of verse 6. Did he arrive at that land of the dead? That is, did he die? Or is he brought right to the door without going through? Well, but it's at this moment, verse 7, as life was almost gone, when hope was apparently lost, that Jonah remembered God in his holy temple and God heard his prayer. And so for the first time in our story, Jonah is actually described as going up. That's a literary way of informing us that he's no longer on the downward path with God, but spiritually he is headed in the right direction. You see, he is now praying. He is now going up. This brings us to the last two verses of the prayer, which is Jonah's statement of faith. In verse 8, he declares the hopelessness of those who trust in false gods. He says, there's no hope in idols for steadfast love. Now that's an important Old Testament word. Some of you know this Hebrew word. It's the word hesed. Sometimes it's translated as mercy or covenant faithfulness. Sometimes covenant love or steadfast love. But it's a love, it's a kindness from God that because he has sworn with an oath, cannot change. Jonah is making the point that only Jehovah, the true God, makes and keeps covenant for men's salvation. You see, to follow idols is to forsake all of your hope, because there is no hope in a false god. He has no hesed to give you. Life without God is indeed hopeless. In verse 9, Jonah contrasts himself with these idolaters. He says, but I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice and pay my vows. In other words, he is going to act just like the converted mariners of chapter 1, verse 16. Do you recall that? That these newly God-fearing men sacrificed and vowed to God? Jonah is now imitating them according to the word of God. And then he sums up not only his personal experience of rescue in the words, salvation comes from the Lord, but he pronounces the great theme of the Bible, that salvation belongs to God. He is its owner and holder. And no one else and nothing else is or does. This is a quotation from Psalm 3:8. And this truth permeates the Holy Scriptures. That salvation only comes from God. It is his possession, and he gives it according to his choosing and his mercy. And then when the prayer is completed, verse 10, God speaks to the fish, and the fish, once again, perfectly obeys, and Jonah is put out on dry land. And so this is the end of Act 1 of our drama. Now, before we apply this prayer to ourselves, there are two very common questions about this part of the story that you may be thinking about. So let's take a look at them. The first is this. Did Jonah die? Did Jonah die? In the New Testament, some of you will recall, Jesus teaches that his 3 days in the grave were foreshadowed by Jonah's 3 days in the fish. That's the parallel. 3 days in a grave-like place. So, was Jonah also dead like Jesus? Well, I would suggest there are two things to consider in trying to answer that question. First, since Jonah is the type or the prefigurement, his experience will be less than the antitype or the fulfillment, the reality. In the Bible, the realities or fulfillments are always more than their types. Always. So it isn't necessary for Jonah to die, but simply to be in this grave-like place for 3 days and 3 nights. Types and antitypes don't match in every detail. But at the same time, there are many who think that Jonah did die in this story. The language of Sheol and the land whose bars closed upon me forever, that's the language normally associated in other writings with death. So perhaps he did die and then was brought up from the pit to life by God, verse 6. But the second thing about this question to consider is this. Like the question of what exactly is the species of the great fish, it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. God is capable of letting Jonah die and then resurrecting him. There are multiple recordings of resurrections in the Old Testament, for example. This might just be another one of them. And God is also capable of rescuing Jonah at the very last second of life. Nothing is too hard for God. In fact, everything is easy for him who is the God of infinite power. Salvation of all kinds, including from physical death, belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The other question often asked is this. Is Jonah's prayer one of true repentance or just that of a man frightened by the nearness of death? Now, this is a more important question, at least for Jonah, right? I mean, his eternal destiny may ride on it. But again, for us, it's not actually critical to know the answer. Because the point in this chapter is that salvation of all kinds, physical and spiritual, are in the hand of God. So if Jonah's turning to God for help is spiritual, if it is genuine, as I believe most likely, then the lesson is true. Salvation is from God. And if Jonah's calling out to God only results in his physical rescue, then the lesson is still true. Salvation is from the Lord. Salvation belongs to God. Every person, believer and unbeliever, throughout the history of the world, who has ever been delivered from any evil, including death, has been gifted with a kind of salvation from God. Every single one. And whichever it was, or both, that Jonah experienced here, is from God. So it's important to remember, especially in the Old Testament, that salvation, spiritual salvation, full, eternal life, is often pictured in physical terms without a spiritual rescue being present. In other words, they are often shadows, not realities. They are often types, not fulfillments. The greatest example of salvation or redemption in the Old Testament is what? The bringing of Israel out of Egypt. Across the Red Sea. Miraculous. But a physical-only rescue for the vast majority of those several million people. Only for a few was their rescue a part of their spiritual salvation. Almost none of those saved through the waters of the Red Sea actually had saving faith. As the scriptures in the Old Testament and the New tell us over and over and over again, so that we will not imitate them. Romans, 1 Corinthians, Hebrews, right? Quotes the Psalms that rehearse that fact over and over again. Do not be like them who were unbelieving and they all perished even though they were saved. Yet they were physically saved. And that was a wonderful type of salvation. But it wasn't the fullness of spiritual salvation. There was no change of heart. Their bodies were freed from oppression and death. But their souls were not set free. At least not most of them. So it's possible for Jonah's salvation to only be physical, and the type with Christ could still be true. Remember, God's goal in this book is clearly stated to be the salvation of Nineveh. We aren't told if one of God's goals was the salvation of Jonah as well. It may very well have been. I hope so. I even think so. That's really not the main point. And the type still works, whether this salvation is merely physical or is physical and spiritual. All right? Now again, I do think Jonah's experience here is best understood as a real turning to God. Yes, it's true that there is no explicit confession of sin. But think about it. He's praying. He's praying. He is in the acknowledged and desired presence of God again. And he gives to God the same things that the converted sailors give. Sacrifice and vows. In other words, he becomes, as it were, his God in reality, in worship, in religion. Those things are Old Testament marks of salvation, just as baptism and joining with the people of God are marks of salvation in the New Testament. So, now, more importantly, that those two questions are perhaps answered sufficiently, what are the uses? First of all, this story reminds us that God is present everywhere. God is present everywhere. Most of us acknowledge that in our heads. Few of us have it so deeply marked on our souls that in every joy and in every sorrow, that important truth springs up and helps us. In Psalm 139:7, David asks God, "Where shall I flee from your presence?" Well, Jonah's story proves that the answer is what we all know. Nowhere. Nowhere. There's no place to go. David even goes on. Jonah must have really been able to resonate with this psalm. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Yep, he experienced that. If I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Again, Jonah experienced all of that. Whether he was in Israel or out of Israel, whether he was on land or boat or in the depths of the sea, God was there. So we learn that there is no place in all of creation where a man can successfully run away from God. Nor is there any place that the enemies of God can take you away from him. So if you are running from God, stop wasting your effort. It is futile. God's eye is on you all the time, even when you stop looking at him. When you and I think that because we forget him or don't want to think about him, that he's not there, that is as foolish as the little child who thinks that if he goes in the corner and turns around and does this and hide and seek that you can't see him. We all think that's cute, and it is. But when that's a moral turning away from God and denying him, then it's not cute. Then it's sin. Then it's trouble. Then it means misery is at hand. The answer is not to pretend that God can't see you. It's for you to turn your gaze upon him through prayer. If you are disobeying this morning, repent and turn back to acknowledging God's presence. Or perhaps you're not in rebellion against God, but he doesn't seem near, and enemies or circumstances threaten to overwhelm you. I mean, you ask, is he really present? Yes, he is. Because the Word of God is true and worthy of being trusted even over your senses and feelings. If you are a child of God, he is always present with you and in you by his Spirit to strengthen and comfort you, to guide and protect you, and to so order all of your life that everything works for your good. Yes, even your salvation. This is not a psychological trick. This is not lying to yourself so that you'll do better. This is no self-help mechanism. This is the promise of the God who cannot lie to His children. I will never leave you or forsake you. He is not only present with you. He is present for you. God is present in hell, the Bible teaches. But He is not for those in hell. Oh, God is very present there in justice. But brother or sister, with you, the justice is taken by Christ at the cross. Amen. And so He is always and only with you in grace, in mercy, in kindness, even when that kindness shows itself as fatherly discipline. So please, let the truth of God's continual presence spur you to obedience and preserve you in peace. Secondly, this story reminds us that the Psalms are an excellent guide to prayer. You knew I was going there, right? The Psalms are an excellent guide to prayer. These songs are also prayers, as the Scripture specifically state multiple times. And so along with the other prayers in the Bible, they form the very best material to teach us how to pray. So meditate upon them. Store them away. Make them yours. Then in the day of gladness or sorrow, need or plenty, you can use God's approved words to speak to Him rightly. Some of you actually have the silly notion that you think you're best qualified, in your words, to talk to God. That's a mistake. I know my heart. I know how to express my feelings. Better than the all-knowing, ever-present God, really? The one who made you and formed you and brought all these circumstances into your life? Really? The God who made you and saved you by His grace knows your heart and situation even better than you. And the Psalms are given to you to train you how to interpret your soul, your situation, and your soul's responses to that situation, and to talk to God about it. So let the Psalms train you so that the words of your mouth will be acceptable to God when you pray. Thirdly, this story reminds us that every man lives above the abyss of death. Every man lives above the abyss of death. In his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Jonathan Edwards showed from Scripture that our lives hang by a slender thread, and it is God and God alone who holds that thread. To use another picture from that sermon, we are walking, every one of us, on rotten boards which cover over the pit of hell and may at any time give way. Jonah experienced the thread breaking, the boards giving way. He learned that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31. And we must learn this too. Young people, do not count on a long life. Oh, my dad, if God keeps him, he'll turn 90 in a few months. You aren't promised another moment of life. Instead, what you should do is number your days in order to get a heart of wisdom. Psalm 90. And then you will live by faith in Christ, and you will be ready to meet God, whether it happens now, when you drive home, or 80 years from now. Well, fourth and finally, this story illustrates that God is the only sovereign Savior. God is the only sovereign Savior. The Holy Scriptures plainly declare that God is in control of all things. He is the creator of the universe. He sustains and orders it according to His will alone. The all-wise God doesn't ask for the advice of sinful and foolish men about what He ought to do. The all-powerful Lord doesn't need the approval or the help of puny men, wicked dust, to achieve His goals. Romans 9 teaches us He is the potter, we are the clay. Who, to quote the inspired Paul, who can resist His will? No one. He is, according to Ephesians 1:11, the God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. You see, everything that happens comes to pass because God appointed it and performs it through any means He chooses. Whether that's the free acts of men, great fish, worms, plants, winds, seas, whatever it is, He uses them all. I mean, surely no one here is going to argue that Jonah is in charge in this story, are they? I mean, there's really no doubt, despite his desperate attempts to do his own will, that God is in control. And that even includes Jonah's salvation, both physical and spiritual. He obviously did not save himself. And so he was absolutely right to shout out, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." It belongs to Him alone. Not you, not me, not some prophet, not some priest, but God alone deserves the praise. Now this, of course, is one of the great themes of the Bible, that God holds in His hand the ability to save, and He dispenses it as He sees fit in love and mercy to an undeserving people. So God glorifies Himself in the salvation of men through judgment. That's what Jonah's all about. That's what the whole story of the Bible is all about. God glorifying Himself in the salvation of men through judgment. That means if you aren't right with God, and some of you are not, and you know it, it is imperative for you to seek salvation in this God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Because if you go anywhere else, it will only lead to your destruction. There is no other God who can save you. If you don't want this God, if you cast Him off, you will be doomed and damned. There is salvation nowhere else. Salvation belongs to our God. It belongs to this Lord and no one else. Only He has the power that it takes to save you. You don't. And so I urge you, if you are like Jonah, far from God in your own mind, know that God is actually very near. And turn to Him and renounce your sins and call upon the Lord, and He will save you. That is His promise. Let's pray.